The following sermon by Nelson Atwood was recorded at Noble Park Evangelical Baptist Church. For more information, please visit their website at www.noblebaptist.org.au. That's www.noblebaptist.org.au.
We'll take your Bibles this morning again to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 11, and we're going to read from verse 27 of Mark 11 down to chapter 12 and verse 17. Mark 11, verse 27 down to Mark 12 and verse 17. The Bible says, "And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?' Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me.' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from men?' They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. And so they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.' And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went out into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them the sum of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away." I was going to start off this morning by saying modern society has a great aversion to authority. But I thought for about 3 seconds and realized it's not just modern society that has an aversion to authority. All societies from all ages and all times and all places really have had an aversion, a dislike, a disregard for authority. Right back to the very beginning, when Adam and Eve took and ate of the fruit that they knew they were not supposed to, they were putting aside the authority of God over them. But while human authorities come and go, and we see in our land one premier, one prime minister, up and down, and they seem to be going just as fast as they're coming in. They hardly get their name on the door, and they're being voted out or pushed out or whatever. Authorities come and go. But the authority of God is absolute. It never rises because it's always been. It will never decline because God will never abdicate, abandon, or step down from his place of authority. God's authority is always. Now, in the story, as it's progressing through this week that Jesus is in Jerusalem, we saw last week how he came. And he entered as the crowds were shouting and repeating that psalm. He came in the name of the Lord. And that phrase has so much packed into it. He came as one representing the Lord. He came as one who was authorized and commissioned to speak for the Lord. He came in the authority of the Lord. And while the crowds are shouting and singing and talking about that, it seems to have just been something they were saying. It doesn't seem it really sunk in what those words meant. And Jesus had come in, and that night he'd gone into the temple. He'd looked around. He'd seen everything that was there. He had seen what was going on there, the buying and selling of animals, the exorbitant exchange rates that they were exchanging money from common money into the money of the temple and so on. And he'd gone out, spent the night. The next morning he'd come in with his disciples and he's walking in. And as he walked in, the Bible says he was hungry. And he saw a fig tree off in a distance, and he went to it, and the Bible describes how there was leaves on that fig tree, and we know from just simple horticultural truth that when that tree was in full leaf, there were little tiny first fruits. And Jesus went looking for first fruits and found none, and he cursed the tree. It was a beautiful picture of what he's about to do as he goes back into the temple and he sees what's still going on there. And the Bible talks about how Jesus took, and young guys love this story. He went through the temple and he grabbed those tables and he heaved them over. And he drove out the animals and he drove out the buyers and the sellers. And he's preaching and he's talking to the people. And there is a zeal for God. And he speaks in the name of the Lord, and he says, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer, but you, and I'm sure he must have looked around, saw the Sanhedrin, saw the different priests and scribes and elders, and his finger pointed, you have made it a den of robbers. And you can imagine the scene, right? Cows and sheep running in every direction. Coins rolling and scattering on the ground. This is a great big place. This is not a little, this little building would occupy an insignificant little corner of the temple precincts. The courts of the temple were something like 1,000 feet in one direction. Huge, huge building. And I can imagine all the people walking through back and forth. They're all suddenly stopped and they're staring at this, what seemed like a half-crazed rabbi shouting and preaching and everything is just in pandemonium. And he leaves. And one of the disciples says, look, Master, the tree that you have cursed is withered, dried up completely right down to the roots. All the leaves are gone. It's all life is completely done. It's just there sticking in the ground, dead. And the Bible then talks about how Jesus comes back the next day. And in those days, it was custom for rabbis as they went into the temple courts and maybe into Solomon's colonnade, they would walk along. And as they would walk, they would sort of stroll and they would teach and preach. And the crowds would sort of follow them along. Some parts were set up with sort of seating on the side. So as these rabbis would pass by teaching the people, they could sit and listen to the rabbis as they spoke. But that place was tightly controlled. You had to have authority from somewhere. You didn't just get up and start preaching because they would pick you up and toss you out. And Jesus is preaching. And the Bible tells us that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders come. And there's a sense of anger. And you can almost see them marching up in all their flowing robes and their staff and the beautiful colored robes that they wore. And they marched up to Jesus. And he's clothed in a simple homespun single piece of cloth, the humble carpenter. And they start to ask him about his authority. It's the first time in Mark's gospel that all three parties of the Sanhedrin, 71 priests, elders, and scribes, it's the first time that representatives of all three have come to Jesus. And they want to learn or discover, actually, I think what they want to do is discredit his authority. Their goal is to show that Jesus has no authority. He has no right to speak and teach in the temple. And so they want to undermine him and then tell all the crowds, don't listen to him. He has no right to be here. And so they question him. By whose authority are you doing these things? Now you say, what do they mean by these things? On a simple level, they could mean Jesus overturned the tables, driving out the buyers and sellers. But I believe these things goes way back to the beginning. The subject of Jesus' authority is nothing new to the Sanhedrin. Jesus' authority had been exhibited from the start of his ministry. From Mark chapter 3 all the way to Mark chapter 11, there's been one or more of the three Sanhedrin groups, scribes, priests, and elders, present many, many times to see and hear where his authority lay, to see and hear the things he did and said. For example, in Mark 1:21, Jesus taught the people in this little synagogue in Capernaum. And those people listening testified, they said, listen, his teaching is one who had authority and not as the scribes. The scribes were like modern day liberal theologians standing there quoting one rabbi. Well, you know, Rabbi Ben so-and-so says this. Ah, but Rabbi Ben so-and-so says that. And ah, yes, but Rabbi Ben so-and-so. And they just keep quoting back and forth. Jesus simply stood there and preached the truth of God to these people. And he did it as one who had authority. And after that, a demon declares, Jesus, you're the Holy One of God. He declares who he is in no uncertain terms. And Jesus commands the unclean spirit to depart. And he exercises divine authority over the demon. A little later, in Mark chapter 2, Jesus exercised divine authority to forgive sin. And those standing there watching as this paralytic is lying on the ground, and Jesus says, be of good cheer, son, your sins are forgiven. You're forgiven. And they say, who is this? And they knew in their hearts, but none but God had the right, the authority to forgive sin. So Jesus proved the fact that he had the authority to forgive sin. He said, in order that you may know, stand up, take up your bed, and go home. And this paralyzed man stretches, jumps up, picks up his bed, tucks under his arm, and out he goes. And you can see all the crowds. They're like, whoa! If the hole in the roof wasn't enough, this guy walking out, who was carried in, he showed his authority. In Mark 3:22, Jesus exercised divine authority, describing himself binding the strong man, which is a picture of Satan. None but God can do that. In Mark 6 and verse 50, Jesus, while he was walking on water, you know, just as he did, while he's walking on water, you know what he did? He identified himself to his disciples. He said, ego me, meaning I am. Now, our Bibles translate it is I, but in the Greek, that's exactly what it is, I am. He uses the divine name for God, and he announces himself as one. While he's walking on the water, he says, I'm God. From Mark 3 to Mark 11, seven times Jesus prefaced his statements with words like, truly I say to you. It wasn't a simple statement. In fact, what he was doing was he was using the Old Testament prophetic formula, thus saith the Lord. He was saying, I say to you. And by using that formula, he's unfolding. He's letting them see that the words he speaks are on his Father's authority and on his authority as the living God. In Mark 14:36, which obviously hadn't happened yet, nor which the Sanhedrin would be witness to, Jesus in Gethsemane refers to his Father as Abba, Father. It's a term not of, don't ever think of Abba and Daddy. It's not what it means. It means something so much more than that. There is a deep term of intimacy, a love relationship between Father and Son, and yet it's highly respectful of who God is. He speaks of God as his Father. Jesus' words and his deeds testify to his identity and his authority. Jesus' use of divine power and authority is irrefutable testimony, and the scribes and the priests and the elders have seen it over and over again. They've heard it over and over again. Perhaps it was their anger, their indignity over Jesus destroying their money-making market and calling them a den of robbers had blinded them to sense and reason. Perhaps. I don't think so. I think their own sin and their stubbornness and their pride had blinded them to see that Jesus is the promised anointed Savior and Messiah. And so they demand to know the source of his authority, not to learn, but to discredit and embarrass despite the folly of what they were doing. I want you to notice, secondly, in verses 29 to 30, Jesus' authority is displayed. Notice how Jesus responds to their question. He counters with a question of his own. And it's not the first time in Mark. In fact, you can go through the book of Mark and look at every time he's asked a question, almost every time he responds with another question back. And what he's doing is he's showing them, listen, you ask me a question, but I'm asking you a question. And literally he commands them, answer me, and then I'll tell you. And so without even realizing, I think these scribes and priests are waiting for him to kind of crumple on the spot, but he just turns around and you can almost hear the steel in his voice as he speaks. I'll ask you a question and you answer me, then I'll tell you. And he's actually displaying the fact that he's in authority. He is the King of Kings. He is God's high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's standing in a place, the temple courts. I discovered something really neat this week. You ever heard about the Solomon's colonnade in the Bible? You may not know the story, but about the way it works is that Solomon's palace was built beside the temple. And when Herod rebuilt the temple and it greatly expanded it, what he did was he filled in kind of a valley between it and made this great big courtyard, great big pavement that went right across and kind of combined in Solomon's, the remains of Solomon's palace. And so there Jesus is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the rightful King of Israel, the Son of David. He is God's high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He has every right and every authority to demand an answer of them, and he does so without even stopping. He's displaying his authority to them. Jesus asked the question, assuming the place of authority over them. Jesus' question takes advantage of their fear of the people. If you notice as you read the story several times, it says they were going to do something, they wanted to do something, but no, they were afraid of the people, and they didn't. And Jesus, as the Bible tells us in Acts 1:24, knows the hearts of all people. Jesus doesn't appeal to the law or the prophets or the rabbis. He instead appeals to their understanding of John the Baptist and his ministry. And we remember the ministry of John. Luke 1 and 2 tell us that John was born in fulfillment of angels' promise to Zechariah. It was a vision, no doubt, the Sanhedrin had heard about. The vision took place in their temple, in the holy place, 34 years ago, they would have heard about it. For the first time in 400 years, God speaks to a man as an angel of the Lord, and there it happened in their temple. They must have remembered. The vision promised John's miraculous birth, his being filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb, his ministry to turn the hearts of the people to God, and primarily, John's ministry was to prepare the way for the Lord. The source of John's ministry was God's sending him. The practice of his ministry was empowered by the Holy Spirit. He came to prepare for Messiah's coming. This is Sanhedrin. We're fully aware of John the Baptist's ministry. The Bible tells us in Mark 1 verses 4 to 9 that all Judea and Jerusalem had gone out to John. They heard about this man coming out of the wilderness. You want to gather a crowd? Here's one way to do it. You put on a robe of camel's hair, you eat locusts and wild honey, and you come out preaching repentance. And everybody went running out to hear this man. He was a man who was sent from God. John 1 tells us that plainly. In Matthew 3 and verse 7, John the Baptist warned the Pharisees and Sadducees to flee the wrath which is to come. In John 1, 19 to 28, the Bible describes how they sent, the Jews sent priests to ask John questions. Who are the Jews? Why would they send priests? Who would have authority to send the priests to ask John questions? The Sanhedrin. So when Jesus is appealing to their understanding of John, he's recognizing they knew something about him. He was no ordinary man coming out preaching in the wilderness. And so they had sent these Jews to ask him questions. They wanted to know who John was, or I think they wanted to know his authority to preach and teach. Who are you? What authority do you have is implied in that question. John had answered, quoting the forerunner prophecy about himself. And in John 1, verse 29, as we were thinking of a little earlier, John the Baptist had seen Jesus and declared that this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In John 1, verse 32, as John the Baptist testified, he'd seen the Spirit of God descending in the form of a dove and remaining on Jesus. As Jesus comes up out of the waters of the Jordan, the water streaming down his face and hands and arms and legs, and the heavens are torn open, and a dove descends. And John says, I saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and remaining on Jesus. The question is, why does Jesus use the source of John the Baptist's ministry as a prerequisite for answering their question? At John's baptism of Jesus, when the heavens are torn open and the Spirit descended and remained on Jesus, what happened besides that? They heard a voice from the heavens. God saying, what did God say? You, speaking to Jesus, are my beloved Son. With you, I'm greatly pleased. I greatly delight in you. He was telling all who were listening, this one, not John the Baptist, I've used him for other purposes, but that one right there, this one, you are my beloved Son. And I'm absolutely convinced that those standing around listening saw Jesus baptized, saw the heavens torn open, saw the dove descending and landing on Jesus, and heard that voice. There was no doubt in that moment that this was no ordinary rabbi carpenter from Nazareth. He was God's beloved Son. John's baptism of Jesus was the time and place where Jesus' authority as God's Son had been clearly revealed by God. The Spirit filled John had testified that Jesus is the Lamb of God. The Spirit-filled John had testified that Jesus had received the Spirit. He had heard and testified to God's words from heaven. To refuse John's words is to say that he lied about God and Christ. If John was sent from God, his baptism was from heaven, then John's words regarding Jesus find their source in heaven and with God. What they thought about John's baptism directly affected what they thought about Jesus Christ himself. And so Jesus, in the way he answers their question, the way he responds, he is displaying for them his authority. He's pointing to a place in a time where his authority was already been established. He's using their understanding of John the Baptist and his ministry and what was going on to highlight to them, I have authority far beyond anything you could imagine. Notice in verses 31 and verse 32, that Jesus' authority is avoided. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they're hearing what Jesus had said. And they go beside, they start to discuss, they have a little huddle in one corner. Discuss, well, how are we going to answer this question? Because all of a sudden this question is a great problem for us. You see, if we say that John's baptism was just for men, all the crowds who had gone out, who had confessed their sin, they'd been baptized, they had heard the message, they were convinced that that man was sent from God. If we stand here and say, he's just one of those crazy guys from the wilderness. No. You know from the stories how quickly a mob can form in that time and place. And that mob of people could have been coming for the Sanhedrin if they had denied that. But if we say, you can see them sitting there going, yeah, but if we say that he was from God, oh, that's a problem. Because if we say he's from God, then everything he said was true. And if he's a prophet like he's supposed to be and everything he said was true, then we have to suddenly realize Jesus is who John said he is. And all those things we've heard about Jesus doing, forgiving sin, cleansing lepers, raising the dead, on and on. Oh, that's a problem. Now, what are we going to do? And you know what they do? They do what kids do and adults do whenever they're in a corner. Did you do this? I don't know, right? When I was a teenager, that was my standard line, you know. The car's crashed, son. Did you do that? No, I don't know. You know, there's cookies missing. Did you take them? No, I don't know, right? So they go back to Jesus. We don't know. That was the most foolish thing in the world they could have said. It'd be like a doctor standing in a doctor's office, and you're standing there, and you've got a runny nose and a sore throat and a fever, and you're shivering, and you say, doctor, what have I got a cold? And the doctor says, no, I don't know. That's how foolish what they were doing. These are the chief priests charged with the education of the people of God about the law of God. That was one of their responsibilities. This is the elders and the scribes. They knew more of the Old Testament than all of us put together. They had a knowledge of God. They were experts in all the rabbis' theological discussions of the Old Testament. They knew more about Messiah, should have, to stand there and say, we don't know. It was the height of folly. They knew exactly who he was. They claim ignorance, which is absolute folly. Their answer is a lie, and Jesus knows it. He knows their hearts. He knows that the answer that they have to give, if they're absolutely honest, is yes, we know where John's baptism came from, and yes, we know who you are. But of course, pride rears its little ugly head, and no, they're not going to answer. We don't know. But you know what, brothers and sisters, let's just step aside from Mark 11 for a moment. And you and I all stand right now in the place of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. We have open before us the Spirit-inspired testimony to who Jesus is. He is the living God, the Son of the living God. The words of this book are not just the record of God's Word. This is God's Word. You hold a copy of this in your hand. And the question that you have to face and confront is, what are you going to do with the testimony that's been provided? Just as surely as John gave testimony to who Jesus was by what he saw and the things that he did, so the Scriptures give us great testimony to who Jesus is. He has authority. And Jesus' authority must be submitted to. We have the testimony of the entire Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the writings, promising Jesus coming. We have the testimony of the gospel writers, including John the Baptist's testimony, describing Jesus coming, his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. We have the testimony of all the apostles, and one requirement for an apostle was simply this: he had to have seen with his physical eyes the resurrected Christ. And Paul, who saw him on the road to Damascus, and all the other disciples who saw him in the upper room, and they have written down their stories for us, and they give testimony inspired by the Spirit of God for us to respond to. We have the testimony of the apostles concerning Jesus, that he is the head of the church, this church. He is the cornerstone of the church. He's the capstone. He's the bridegroom. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Let everybody gathered here this morning know for a certainty that Jesus is truly God and truly man, and he has all authority. Jesus Christ has it. In Revelation 2:27, he stands there in his glorified state and he says he received this authority from his Father. In Matthew 28, verse 18, he gathered all the disciples together and he said, "Listen, I have received all authority in heaven on earth." Did you know there's a king in Australia? There is. He's alive. He has more power than you could possibly imagine. More authority than 100 Canberras, 1 million Canberras stacked on top of each other. His name is Jesus. He has authority. He has authority in John 5:27 to execute judgment, and he will come and do that. In John 17 and verse 2, Jesus has authority to give eternal life. Everlasting life. No doctor, not all the doctors in all of existence stacked together with all their authority and power and thinking and learning can give us eternal life, but Jesus can. He has authority to cast the wicked into hell irrevocably. He has authority to forgive sins. He has authority to lay down his life and take it up again. Jesus has authority. And there are immense implications wrapped up in all those statements of truth about Jesus. Because he has such authority, there are only two possible positions for every one of us to find ourselves in today. We can find ourselves in submission to his authority, or we can find ourselves in rebellion against his authority. Listen, beloved, there's been a modern creation and imposed on the scriptures in the last 150 odd years that says there's kind of a middle neutral ground, you know, not in, not out, just kind of in the middle. It's nowhere in the Bible. In fact, John 3, that great passage we like to discuss, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He that believes, he has life. He that does not believe is condemned already." In other words, there's no middle ground. There's no safe, kind of haven't made up my mind zone yet. It's either in or out. And so this morning, as you're confronted with the reality that Jesus has authority, as those chief priests and scribes and elders stood there and listened to Jesus and they heard the words come at them, all of a sudden they realized they had one option: acknowledge his authority or deny it. And you cannot do as they did and say, "We don't know." Because even if you say the words, "I don't really know who this Jesus is," the reality is we're lying, because deep down we do know exactly who he is. And we must respond. So Jesus' authority must be submitted to. So how do we do that? Submission to Christ's authority begins with recognizing who he is. He is the creator, creating us to glorify him by our obedience. He's the all-seeing, all-knowing one who has seen our disobedience. He knows who we are. We begin in a direct, sorry, we commit, try it again in English. We begin to submit to Christ's authority by recognizing who he is. We continue by recognizing who and what we truly are. See, we don't really know who we are until we stand and look full on at Jesus and see who he is. John Calvin wrote it 300 years ago, said the knowledge of ourselves begins with the knowledge of God. We won't know who we truly are until we know who God is. So we recognize who we truly are. We've all gone our own way. We've all disobeyed God. We've all sinned and failed to glorify God by obeying our conscience, which he gave us, and his word. We've all sinned and failed to glorify God by loving God. and loving our neighbor as ourself. We've all sinned and failed to love God, who is the highest, most beautiful, most holy being in all of existence. And our sin and disobedience has greatly offended and outraged God. God is absolutely holy, just, and righteous. Obedience to His word is absolutely critical and crucial. God's law called for a just payment for all of our life and our works. To all who perfectly submit to God's authority and obey perfectly His word and our conscience, He promises eternal life. But to all who've not submitted to God's authority, but have disobedience, there is eternal judgment. We are sinners under God's judgment. Christ didn't come to give you your best life now. He came to give you your best life forever. And the best life that you can have begins with recognizing that you are a sinner before God. Submission to Christ begins or continues by receiving His saving work for us. Jesus, with the Father and the Spirit, loved us because He loved us. Nothing in ourselves made us commendable to God. He simply loved us because He loved us, and He desired to show us the immensity of His grace and His mercy and His kindness and compassion. In mercy, He did not give us what we deserve. Brother and sister in Christ, we need on a regular basis to contemplate and meditate on the cross of Christ, to meditate on who God is, to meditate on the sufferings of Christ at the cross, to understand the mercy of God. One of the great problems with a Christian society, a Christian group like us, is we use terms and they become so easy and so catchphrasy. We just kind of roll off our tongues. The mercy of God, the grace of God, the love of God. We talk about the Lord, and those words just roll around. They have no lasting impact on us because we don't stop and think about what they truly mean. God, who is our Savior, should have been our executioner. And the Roman hands that drove the spikes into the base of Jesus' wrists should have driven them into ours. The Roman hands that hang Jesus on a cross should have hung us there instead. And we need to stop, brothers and sisters, to understand mercy and think about what Jesus went through. He, God in mercy, did not give us what we deserved. In grace, He gave us what we do not deserve. Brother and sister in Christ, we have forgiveness with God. We have peace with God. We have an eternal home in God's presence. We're adopted into the family of God. Dare I say, brother and sister, it's time for us to stop with some of the trivial junk of life. All the distractions that so easily draw our thoughts and our hearts and our minds away from Christ, and to stop and consider and spend some time just meditating and contemplating what it is that God has given us in His grace. Do you realize? I know you do. In Ephesians 1, it talks about all of eternity, how we will be to the praise of the glory of His grace all through eternity, unending eternity. We will praise the glories of God's grace. I don't know if this means we go, praise His grace, praise His grace. It's not just that. I think it's we'll unfold, we'll sit there and speak to each other in heaven and marvel and point out to one another the grace of God that we have all enjoyed for time. And we will praise it throughout all the lengths of eternity. There's no way a human mind can stop and contemplate all of God's grace in 20 minutes or 20 years or 20 millennia. In grace, God gave us what we did not deserve. His hand will reach out with a crown, and He'll lower it down on Con's head one day. And I don't know exactly what Con's going to do with it. He's going to pick it off and say, "Not me, Lord," and put it at Jesus' feet. He gave us what we did not deserve. In kindness, he did for us what we couldn't do. God demonstrated his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us on a cross. But Jesus didn't die like other criminals. Jesus said, I have authority to lay down my life and take it up again. Jesus died by the exercise of his own will as the perfect substitute for us. Jesus calls and commands. Don't miss that. In authority over us, Jesus commands us to repent and turn away from sin. In authority as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus calls and commands us to believe in him, in the good news. Jesus commands us to take up our cross, to deny ourselves and follow him, to die to self that we might truly live. Jesus calls us and commands us to follow him. And brother and sister in Christ, my question is this. Responding in faith and obedience to the living God isn't a momentary thing. It's a lifelong thing. We are not just saved by faith. Praise God we're saved by faith. Praise God for the thief on the cross. Hanging there, his hands spiked like Jesus, looking over, pushing down the nails of his hands and saying, Lord, remember me. He was crying out for forgiveness. The word remember means the Lord deliver me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus looking back and pushing down the nail in his feet and standing up and saying, I promise you today you'll be with me in paradise. And the man sank back down and his chest muscles collapsed and he could no longer breathe. And shortly thereafter he died. It's possible to come to know Christ at the very end of life. But you know, brothers and sisters, he saved us and we are all here. There's life left to live. Edna keeps talking to me about her funeral. I said, no, I might beat you to heaven. You don't know that. Who says you're going to get there before me? Who says any one of you who are younger than me are not going to get there before me? But the reality is that God has saved us to live this life in ongoing submission to him. So my question to all of us is, where are we at with that? What has God laid on your life and your heart in this last week as you've read the scriptures and impressed upon you, this is what you need to do as a Christian. You're my follower. You're named after me, little Christ. You're adopted, you're part of God's family, and God has laid something on your heart, your mind, your life that needs to be done. A sin or a wrongdoing that needs to be confessed. Perhaps there's a work that God is preparing you for, and he's calling you to do, but you're kind of resisting because you know that if you step out and follow God in that work that God's called you to, it will cost you everything. Trust me, I understand that bit. On a small level. My job is a really easy one. But Jesus calls us and he commands us to follow him. It's not a momentary following. It's not just our confession and a follow Christ for a little bit of time. And then I know, hey, you know what? It's all good. I'm baptized. I'm in. It's safe. I can go and live and do whatever I want, you know, because I know that I believed in Jesus one time and I was baptized one time. And so I'm safe. When the day comes, he'll include me. No. The reality is the proof of new life in Christ is an ongoing submission to the lordship of Christ. It's ongoing submission to the authority of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One that's saved, is quote saved, believes in Christ and begins to grow and then falls away and never comes back. On the authority of Scripture, I would say, was never truly saved to begin with. But the one who is truly saved will endure all the way to the end. Submission to Christ's authority means living in ongoing submission to him. I know my time's running out, but I just want to... Something else in this passage that just really weighed on my heart as I drove in this morning, so I changed my notes a little bit. I want you to notice the great warning that the Sanhedrin represent to us. Men who knew the law of God intimately. It's said that the Pharisees were trained to memorize the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of your Bible, including Leviticus. Yeah, ooh, man, no kidding. They memorized it. Men who knew more of the Old Testament scriptures than we'll ever know, but confronted with Christ and confronted by Christ in the gospel, these men were hard-hearted, prideful, and self-seeking. The great problem is that knowledge of God and of scripture, and may I even add, knowledge of theology, without being combined with faith in God and repentance of sin, saves nobody. And brothers and sisters, we're Reformed Baptist. I love the fact that we're Reformed Baptist. And yeah, I might wave that flag once in a while because I'm proud, probably is the wrong word, but you know what I mean. And brothers and sisters, one of the great dangers is that we get so into the precise finiteness of theology. We know so much theology. The danger is we lose sight of the one the theology speaks about. Far better to know a little theology and know God in a great way. You say, that doesn't make sense. If you know God, then you know theology. No. No. Not necessarily. And the great danger is we can become a people who are so fine-tuned in all of our theology, we dot all our theological T's and cross all our theological I's, and we get everything laid out in exactly a precise manner, and in so precision, somehow in the middle of all that, we've lost sight of who God is. And to me, as I see these men standing there with all their wisdom and all their learning, unable to bend the knee and say, this one is in authority over us. That's a danger. And to me, that the Spirit of God just bangs the big warning sign and says, look out. So much better, beloved, to be on our knees in prayer, communing with the living God, than to be splitting theological hairs into 10 little pieces, knowing exactly how each one falls. But to know theology and not know God would be the height of tragedy. There is no higher tragedy than that. And that's what the danger that rings out to me. And the next story, which we don't have time to go into now, it's already getting way late. They come. And the story is told of the parable of the tenants. And Jesus is the beloved son. After the owner, who is his father, has sent one servant after another to gather the fruit, to bring it back, to give what was rightly due to the owner. They have nothing. They don't give anything back. And Jesus, as the beloved son, finally comes. And the tenants kill him and throw him out of the vineyard. And it's a parable told. And the scribes and chief priests and the elders are all sitting there. And after that little conversation, they say, we don't know. And Jesus says, well, I'm not going to tell you what my authority is. You already know. They begin to walk away, and he begins to tell this parable. And you can almost see them stopping and looking back. And as he begins to unfold the parable, the increasing sense in those Sanhedrin's mind is, wait a minute, he's talking about us. And the end of all that story is that there was no fruit given. And just like in the fig tree, Jesus came and he looked for fruit and found none and cursed the tree. And just like in the temple where Jesus came inside and looked to see what was going on and found nothing that was supposed to be there in a sense of a true devotion to God. And so he rejected it. Now these chief priests and scribes and elders are hearing him tell the parable, and all of a sudden it sinks in. Where are those tenants? Where are the tenants? Yeah. Where are the ones who are supposed to be bearing fruit to give back to God? And we're not. So, brother and sister, as time is fast gone, let me ask us all a question. What sort of fruit are we bearing in submission to God's authority? What sort of fruit is your life showing? What a great tragedy if we are Christian in name. We're Christian because we have stamped our agreement on a set of truths. But the life that goes, if our heart to God's heart is not there, if the fruit we're bearing is not fruit for God's glory, it's not the fruit of obedience and righteousness and faith and good works toward God. And brother and sister in Christ, we have to stop and ask ourselves, is there real life there? Have each of us truly submitted to Christ's lordship? Have we truly recognized who He is? Have we truly recognized who we are? Have we cried out in genuine faith to God, Lord, save me? And this week, as we prepare for Easter, we prepare to celebrate and remember and enjoy and worship God for the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. Brothers and sisters, now is a good time to examine our hearts, like Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, to be sure that we are in the faith. Brother and sister in Christ, where do you stand before God? I was driving in this morning with Brady really early, and the fellow was preaching on prayer. He said one of the most basic prayers that we can pray is two words, you know. You know. In other words, God knows. Father, you know where I stand before you. Show me. Father, you know what needs to be fixed in my life. Show me. Father, you know what needs to be done in my life. You need to know the things I need to respond to. Show me. You know. Show me. And as God begins to open your eyes to see, you step out in faith and say, Lord, it's beyond me, but in faith and obedience, I will obey. By whose authority do you do these things? By God's authority. That's who. What a wonderful Savior we have. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me? I'm going to pray and then we'll be done. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come this morning and we stand here, O God. And Father, we recognize that we are indeed sinners before you. Every single one of us has gone our own way. Every single one of us has sinned against you in word and thought and in deed. And Father, we recognize that you are King. You are the almighty, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God, unchangeable in your person, in your promises, in your purposes. And Father, just as surely as when you descended to the top of Mount Sinai, there was an earthquake and there was thunder and lightning, and the mountain was being consumed with fire. For you are an absolutely holy God. Father, we recognize immediately that you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever. A just God. But Father, this morning we bow in worship and we give thanks, O God, from the very bottom of our hearts, that you are a God who is gracious. Father, we will never for all of eternity analyze and sum up and discern all of the grace that you have displayed to us. It's beyond our measure. And Father, as we stop and consider the cross, we recognize, O God, that you have given us mercy. We deserved to be the ones cut off. We deserve to be the ones who are cast into an everlasting hell. And but for your mercy and your grace, that is our only expectation. Father, this morning we just rejoice and we praise you, O God, that in love love for us simply because you loved us. You have set in course a plan to save us. Father, we thank you for that salvation. We thank you, O God, for your mercy and your grace. Father, we pray. We pray, O God, we plead with you, O Lord, that we would not be a people who just know great theology, not just know and stack up one truth after another, one wonderful thought after another, but, Father, that we would know you. Lord God, we would not be like those scribes and Pharisees and chief priests and elders and all those men, great in their learning but ignorant of the grace of God. We would be, O God, men and women who know truth, knowing it in the person of Christ. Father, we thank you for a time of worship this morning. We pray, O God, that we would take the flavor of this time with us throughout the course of this week. Father, we plead with you for your help, and we give thanks, O God, for your salvation. And we do so in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.